Good morning. Good morning. All right, come on. Somebody ready to bless the Lord. Amen. I count it an honor and a privilege for all of us to be here once again in the presence of God and to fellowship one with another. And so I'm grateful to see all of you on this Sunday and grateful to have those of you who are joining us online, Facebook. If this is your first time with us, a very special welcome to you. I'm Pastor KP, and on behalf of myself and leadership here at Gateway and all of Gateway's family, really, we are glad to have you with us on today. At this point in our service, we're going to go ahead and dismiss those who are in fifth grade and below. Turn me down just a little bit. Fifth grade and below, and those who are serving in the back. For those who are serving in the back, if you are not needed, particularly our teens, or if you're not needed, then I would love for you to come back in, but if you are needed, then obviously we want you back there. For those of us who are going to remain in here, if you would, while they're doing that, let's make our way back to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Gospel of John, chapter 15. Right. She's not here with us today, but our sister Ginger Lee, if you ever take a moment to go and take a look at her social media page, most of her page is just filled with her putting scripture out on a weekly basis. And one of the scriptures she posted this week caught my attention. She posted 1 Peter chapter 2, where it talks about like newborn babies crave or long for the word of God. The pure milk of the word of God. It says, so that you may grow in your salvation. And the reason that stood out to me, because it continues to be a concern and a burden of mine of the deterioration that's taking place in what we call the evangelical church. And by evangelical, that just means we believe in the teachings of the gospel. We believe in the scriptures. We believe that we're following the scriptures. But my concern is, in the evangelical church, there is less and less emphasis on theology, less and less emphasis on the teaching of the pure milk of the word of God. And I believe part of that reason, Ben, is because there's a desire to see the church grow in numbers. And now, don't get me wrong, I desire that we both, at Gateway, we both grow spiritually and physically in numbers, but never ever at the expense of watering down the truth. But that's what's happening in many churches. There is this softening of the word of the word of God to make it more interesting to those who are uninterested, to the unchurched. And so it becomes easier for people who have no real life relationship with Christ to go to church and be comfortable in their sin. And so what happens is, over a period of time, we become comfortable with them, they become comfortable with us, and so everyone then is viewed as a brother or sister in Christ, no matter what they say, no matter what they do. But the truth is, not everyone that goes to church, not even a Bible-believing church, not everyone that is involved in one way or another, not everybody who claims to be a Christian has truly entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And to me, that is what John chapter 15 is all about. Now, when you come to John 15, the church hasn't come into existence yet, but Jesus is warning his disciples of something that was already true in the days that he ministered in, that the people of God had been joined by those who externally identified themselves with the message in the ministry of the Messiah, but they had never really joined themselves to him in a saving relationship. So last week in this very chapter, we looked at the first three verses, and we noted that we're in the midst of a discussion that Jesus is having with his disciples, and he's using this analogy of vine and branches. And remember now, in this context, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his impending departure from them and departure from the earth for the ministry that they're going to have when he's gone. And part of their preparation is that they should be aware of the fact that there will be those who are genuine and there will be those who are counterfeit or artificial. So here in John chapter 15, I shared with you on last week that I believe that I can show you that Jesus is making a distinction between those who profess to belong to him and those who really have a relationship with him. To those who have a life and produce fruit, and those who have no life and so produce no fruit. So what Jesus does is he begins this chapter, and we're going to pick up at verse 4 here in a moment, but he begins this chapter by saying, I am the true vine. And we noted that this analogy, and Erwin just reminded us in the call to worship, that this goes back to the Old Testament where Israel is repeatedly identified as the vine of God, planted and cultivated by God to do something, to produce fruit for him. But when you go to the Old Testament, consistently, Israel is viewed as a degenerate vine, a plant that did not produce the fruit that God had intended for it to produce. So Jesus now comes and says, I am the true vine. I am the genuine vine. I am the one who is accomplishing what God intended to accomplish, the one who you can see his character, his righteousness, his holiness. All these things are being truly and accurately presented and revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. But then he talks about the branches. And he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And we noted here that the branch in me that does not bear fruit is actually referencing an unbeliever. Now, they are considered in Christ or followers of Christ based on their profession. That there's an outward association, but inwardly they don't belong to Christ. And Judas, by the time you get here from chapter 13 and 14, Judas is a part of this in the upper room, but he's now left. So Judas would be an example of this kind of branch. Externally, he appeared to belong to Jesus Christ. He was part of the 12. Even the other 11 disciples were fooled into thinking that Judas had this life and belonged to Christ. But when you keep reading the text, he never belonged to him. He produced none of the character of Christ in his life, and so he was removed. And so last week I spent considerable time, and that's why we didn't do all 8 verses last week. We spent some considerable time trying to show you that this expression, because sometimes we read into the text. We read, well, it says there, in Christ, that's it, that settles it. And I showed you last week that this in me here is similar to the expression in the kingdom used in the Gospels. And we looked at all the examples. I presented some examples that showed that this expression oftentimes includes believers and unbelievers until the separation that is going to come at the end of age, which is the judgment. And in case you were not here last week, an example that we looked at was in Matthew 13 of the parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares, they look alike. They grow together, but only one produces grain. And then the text goes on to say the other one didn't, and Jesus says that the tares would be rooted out. Remember, to understand this parable, or this teaching rather, that Jesus talks about being the true vine, you got to understand the sole purpose of the vine and the branches is to produce fruit. So who is it that takes away the branches that don't bear fruit? Jesus says in the text, my Father is the vine dresser. He is the husbandman. He is the one who has done everything necessary for his vine and its branches to produce fruit. And he says, and if any branch that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. But the branches that do bear fruit, he prunes it to bear more fruit. And we noted that the fruit that's being talked about in this text is the character of God, not works. This is the character of God, his righteousness, his holiness, his love, his joy, his peace. His character is being produced in the life of the one who has a relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. And so we talked about the pruning process. Anything that hinders the production of the character of Christ in the life of the professed believer, God prunes it away. Pruning means it must be trimmed back. It must be removed. We noted that the pruning process sometimes is a very painful process as God disciplines us or he chastens us, but always, always so that more of his character can be seen in our lives. Some branches obviously need more pruning than others. Some of the pruning is more severe for us than others, for some of us than others. But God the Father is the vine dresser. He's the husbandman. He always knows exactly what needs to be done for us, or for him rather, to have us produce maximum fruit. And we left off last week with that verse 3 where it says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And he makes clear that he is now addressing those disciples who are clean. And if you would go back and look at chapter 13 and 15, this is beautiful to me because in chapter 13, when Jesus is ready to wash their feet and Peter says, oh, no, you can't wash me. And I want to make a point about that because we always try and tell God what to do, right? No, 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 you can't wash me. Jesus said, well, if I don't wash you, you ain't going to be clean. Jesus, Peter said, oh, do my head, my in my body, my whole thing. There we go. Tell him what to do then. We tell him what to do over here, right? But he says, no, Peter, you're already clean, but not all of you are clean because at that time, Judas is still there. But when we get to chapter 15, now he says, and Judas is gone because he's gone to get ready to prepare to betray him. He says, you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And so they're already clean. Peter, you guys, you're already a branch who has life in me. Now only pruning is needed so you can bear more fruit. And now let's stand again, and we're going to read verses 4 through 8 here and finish up this second part of the fruit is the testimony. If you would, if you have that in your Bibles, for those who are able, John chapter 15, stand on your feet out of the respect of reading his word. Reading verses 4 through 8, John chapter 15. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 edition, in case it reads a little bit different. Or you can follow up on the screen behind me here. If you don't have your Bible with you, I encourage you to bring it, though. Beginning at verse 4 there. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Again, I kept the same title from last week. This is just part two of the fruit is the testimony. Let me have a quick word of prayer, and I'll let you have your seat. Father, we thank you so much for the blessing of being able to come into this place, God, pretty much free of thought of harm or danger, God. And so we're grateful, God, that we can come again to sit beneath your word, God. And I pray that your word go forward in power in our hearts, God, and that our hearts understand, God, clearly what you meant, God, about us producing fruit and abiding in you. So please bless this time, God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, have a seat. The fruit is the testimony. So now the reason I open up as far as by way of introduction and going back to verses 1 through 3 there, because I wanted you to see we're still in this discussion of bearing fruit that flows right into verse 4 here, where Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Abide in me and I in you. Abide. This becomes one of John, the Apostle John's favorite words to use. And if you know anything about the Apostle John, not only do we have the gospel that's attributed to the Apostle John, but he also wrote what we have as the epistles of John, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. And he even is the author. He was had the honor and privilege of giving the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he is the author of Revelation as well. And if you go and you read Gospel of John and the epistles and Revelation, you'll see that John really loves using this word abide here. He uses it more times than any other New Testament writer that we have. But abide, it's a concept. It means to dwell, to remain, to live in. And in order to understand this more fully, note now what he says. He don't just say abide in Christ. It says, abide in me and I in you. There is a mutuality that's here that we need to see and understand. So when we talk about the disciples abiding in Christ, it also entails Christ abiding in them. So there is a mutuality in abiding. It's not one way. And the reason I'm stressing that, because that's going to help you, because there are a couple of opinions that I think don't fit the context in the way this word is used here. One is, there are people who believe that when they read this text, you can lose your salvation. So they believe that if you quit abiding, then you lose your salvation. But I believe that's out of the context, not only of John 15, I believe that that's out of the context of all of Scripture, because Scripture makes clear that once you have trusted Christ, you are saved for eternity. You have eternal life. But then you also got those who believe that this text is talking about Christians who believe. And I mean, there are many good commentators, there are many good expositors. They hold this kind. They believe that this is just two kinds of Christians here, that there are those Christians who abide, and then you also got Christians who don't abide. That's not where I am. I think the word abide here is used in a more limited sense, in that every Christian abides all the time. And anyone who does not abide is not a child of God at all and never has been. But you can't take my word for it. I need to show you scriptural evidence in its context to support that claim. So again, think about what I just showed you. Abide in me and I in you. One of the emphases is that abiding is mutual. There is a consistency that I'm going to show you in Scripture that abiding is seen as a mutual thing and not a one-way thing. You're going to have to make the note and go back and look at these things for yourself. But back in John chapter 6, Jesus is using the analogy of his body being food and his blood being drink. And he is stressing this analogy that you must come and partake of him if you're going to have life. Partaking of him, he actually says in the text, eating of my flesh and drinking of my blood. But it is only symbolic to believing in him as the Son of God who died in your place on the cross. And if you believe that, you partake of him. You have, in that sense, eaten of his body and drank of his blood. But when you go back, and I want you to make the note about John chapter 6, listen very closely at what verse 56 says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So again, there it is, this mutuality that is involved there. He who abides in me, who partakes of me, they abide in me and I in him. So everyone in whom Christ abides, Christ abides in them. So you cannot disassociate the two. Now, who is it that abides in Christ and has Christ abiding in them? According to John 6, is those who partake of him. The one who drinks, who eats his flesh, who drinks his blood. In other words, the one who believes. The one who believes he's the Son of God, the Savior of the world. You abide in him and he abides in you. So that's in the Gospel of John. Not only do we see it here in the 15th chapter, we see it back in John chapter 6. It speaks about this abiding in him and he abiding in you. And like I told you, John loves this word. When you get to the epistles, he deals with it again. In 1 John chapter 3, listen at verse, make the note and look at it for yourself. 1 John chapter 3, listen at verses 23 and 24. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commands us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in them. So there it is again, that same mutuality. The believer abides in Christ and Christ abides in the believer. In other words, the Christian abides. And John continues saying, we know by this, that he abides in us, here it is, by the Spirit which he has given us. So the evidence that we abide and he abides in us is the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. And if a Christian ceases to abide in Christ, that would mean the Spirit ceases to abide in him. Which Scripture says that the Spirit is given to us as our down payment. Our guarantee. He don't give you his Spirit and take it back from you. When that same chapter, when you jump down in verse 15, it says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, let me back up because I need to make sure you know this too. Most of us know it, but in Romans chapter 8, it says, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So if the Spirit is removed, you don't belong to him. So I don't believe that that's scriptural there. But when down in 15, it says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, that word confess means whoever agrees with God, whoever believes, and you have to agree with God about who his Son is, that he is the Son of God. And a person that denies the person of Christ, you cannot be saved. A person who rejects the deity of Christ cannot be saved. You must believe in the person and the work of Christ. So salvation is a result of the eternal Son of God who became a man. He died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And whoever confesses that Jesus, the Son of God, the text says, he abides in them and they abide in him. The mutuality again for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. One more and then we're going to come back to this. But make the note, 2 John, I just want you to see, John kept elaborating on this even throughout his epistles. 2 John verse 9 says this. Listen closely. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, we're getting ready to say this in a minute in our text, he has both the Father and the Son. The fact that to dwell, to remain, to live in. Note now, in according with the teaching of Scripture, what he says about God and his Son, that's the evidence that you belong to Jesus Christ. And if you don't dwell there, abide, if you don't live there, you don't belong to him. That's the negative side of it. So what about the person who claims to be the Christian but doesn't abide? What do you mean, like Judas? Well, we see what it says about him and what his testimony is. Abiding is evidence of the relationship that you have, that you really have a genuine relationship with Christ. So again, our text says, abide in me and I in you. So this has serious, very serious ramifications of how we live our lives today. We who claim to have believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and paid the penalty for our sins, we have a permanent relationship. We also have a permanent relationship of abiding. I abide in him, and he abides in me. There is a oneness that is established when you come to Jesus Christ, and it's a oneness that's true 24 hours, 7 days a week. Even when I sin, I do not cease to abide in Christ. I don't want you to think this text is not saying a believer can't sin. But I do need you to understand there is a demonic doctrine in the church. It's not a license to sin either. We need to understand that he because I abide in him and he abides in me, he is present in all that I do. I dwell in him. I do not cease to dwell in him no matter what I do. Knowing that I dwell in him, again, not a license to sin, but knowing that I dwell in him and he dwells in me, now this should be our motivation, or these should be the things that this ought to condition my thinking and my actions now. I've got to settle in my mind and in my heart that there are some things that are totally off base for me. They're totally out of line for me. I am the one who dwells in Christ. Christ is the one who dwells in me. So certain activities I can't involve myself in, because I have a permanent bond of relationship with God himself. So Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. I believe this is a permanent relationship that the believer enjoys at all times. And he continues and he says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Go on over real quick to verse 5. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. Do y'all see that continual emphasis there again? So if I cease to abide in Christ, that would mean he would have to cease to abide in me. And that's not scriptural. But if you believe that's the case, that means you were never a believer in the first place. So he's just now repeating what he's already said, but look what he does. He repeats from what he says in verse 1, I am the vine, even though in verse 1 he says he's the true vine. Talks about us being the branches. No, go back to verse 5 there. Talk about us being the branches. But now he brings us back to the subject of fruit again. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. So now that's actually logical in this analogy here. The life flows from the vine into the branches. And if the branch is not connected to the vine, there is no life. I don't know why we keep making this so difficult when God has actually made it quite simple. Not that the Christian walk is simple. But if there is no life, that means that branch has no power to produce fruit according to this text. And that's what it means by apart from me, you can do nothing. It's worthless. It's non-productive. Life flows from the vine to the branches. Here's another way of saying this. If you could be a Christian and don't necessarily have to produce fruit, it is to say something is wrong with Christ. He is the true vine from which all of what you need flow so that you can produce fruit. So Jesus says, I in him, he in me, and he bears much fruit. Because the life in the vine guarantees it. Salvation is a complete work of God, and we got to understand that. If God miraculously, and this is the greatest miracle being performed today, God changing a sinner into a saint, God transforming a sinful heart and giving you a new heart is the greatest miracle that's being performed today, and now his spirit abides in you, there is no failing in his spirit. It is just to say that God wasn't strong enough to get him. Now, let me say something about this fruit. It's not the same for every believer. It's not the same amount, rather, for every believer. When you go back to Matthew 13, and we're not going to turn there, but when you look at the parable of the soils, and I mentioned this last week, some of the soil produced 30-fold, some produced 60-fold, some produced 100-fold. That's why the pruning process is necessary that the text talks about, because the pruning process produces more fruit. But the very fact that you are connected to the vine, if you are who you claim you are, KP, it means life flows from the vine into the branch, and fruit is the result of it. How difficult is that to understand? Because apart from him, apart from me, KP, you can do nothing. And we say, well, wait, I know people. They do good works. I know people who, they're good people by human standards. If they produce nothing of the genuine character of God, this fruit that it's talking about here is the character of God in their life. In spite of the fact, we got to believe that Judas was doing some good things during this time. That's why none of the other disciples recognized it was him. There was nothing seen out of the ordinary in the sense of that what he was carrying on his ministry, doing these good things. He was the treasurer. He was in charge of the money for the poor. I'm sure he went out and did some of those things, because that's what we start to equate it to. And we'll say, you know, oh, he gives the most money at church. Or he gives out the most, he picked three names off the Christmas tree list to bless another family. Or Thanksgiving, we went out there and fed the homeless. All of those things are great. But the fruit that it's talking about here is the character of God. Now, those things should be a result of the character of God in us. But you can't just look at those things that we call good deeds or good works and think that's your proof that you have a relationship with him. His ultimate desire is that you're being conformed more and more to the likeness of his son. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's where the power comes from. That's where the life comes from. That's where the ability to produce fruit comes from. Now, what about the branches that don't abide? That I believe verse 6 is the one that really causes us to think, now, can you be a Christian and not abide? Can you be a Christian and don't produce fruit? Look at what verse 6 says here. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. I take it we have the same thing that we dealt with back in verse 2. You don't have to go back there, Charity. But every branch in me, verse 2 says, every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he takes it away. Here it says, every branch that does not abide, and it says dries up, they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. And again, my understanding is that abiding here is equal to believing. Now, some people take this scripture to be a parallel to Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it talks about how the believers are going to stand before what's called the bema, or the judgment seat of Christ, and then where your works are going to be judged. And it says if your works don't measure up, that those things are going to be burned up, but he himself will be saved. In that text, it says the works are going to be burned up. In this text, it says the branch itself. So I don't believe these are talking about the same thing here. It don't say that the fruit or something is going to be burned up. No. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. This analogy of fire, this description of fire here, I believe if you were to take some time and you go back and you trace throughout the whole New Testament, you'll find out that this is consistently viewed as the end of the unbeliever. The unbeliever, according to the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, the unbeliever's end is destruction. It's the unbelievers actually, even though in Matthew it's going to teach that hell was, God had created hell for devil and his angels, but now we learn through further progressive revelation that the unbeliever destiny will also be the torment of hell fire. So when it says here in verse 6, if anyone does not abide, I believe that's just another way of saying if anyone that does not believe in me, he is thrown away as a branch. He's dried up and they gathered him. Who is this they? I believe if you cross-reference back over to the parable of the wheat and the tares, when it talks about the tares being rooted up, it says later who is going to be the they that gathered them? The angels are going to come and gather them and throw them into this fire. So in all probability here, the they here are the angels of God will gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And remember last week we cross-referenced Matthew chapter 7 in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount on the destiny of the bad fruit, if you will, or the fruitless branches. In Matthew 7, Jesus says this, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruit. This is the message that does not get preached often in church, that there is an this experiential aspect to your Christianity. And I mentioned this to you earlier this week, Elaine, because I believe we're being fooled into thinking that just because people got the right doctrinal statement, right, that we're obligated now to accept them as true believers. Oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross, so I know I'm saved. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says there, your life is evidence or a testimony to whether you truly believe what that doctrinal statement. That if you don't produce fruit in your life, you're not a good tree. Well, KP, you keep teaching that, you ain't gonna never really have a whole bunch of people come to Gateway. So be it. Because it's not my word. I didn't write it. I don't get to change it. It's true now. I want to make sure because I don't want nobody to think I teach salvation by works because I don't. If you've been here long enough, you know I don't. It's true, 100% true. You can only be saved by believing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. That's the only way you can be saved. But the reason I said the thing that's not getting taught in church is when a person is truly believes in their life, in their experience, fruit will be there. Holiness, righteousness, love, peace, forgiveness. If there's somebody you're like, oh, I'll never forgive them, that's a problem. The character of God, again, maybe it's not your testimony, it's just true for me. Salvation was presented like that present of a just go to heaven, not hell thing. And it's true. If you're saved, you go to heaven, but nobody, they fail to help me understand I needed a savior, but salvation is this multifaceted thing that God has done for you, KP, where he makes you completely new, and now he shapes you and forms you and makes you more like his son, so that when people look at you, I remember that, KP, he a different KP. Now, if they look at you and say, same old KP, that's a problem. I've made mention of the wheat and the tares quite a bit last week and this week, but I do want to read 40 through 42 from Matthew 13 because I need you to, I just made a comment. I believe verse 6 is a defining verse to show you that we're not dealing with believers who just don't produce fruit. We're not dealing with believers who don't abide. We're actually dealing with people who were never believers. Listen at this in Matthew 13, verses 40 to 42. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, same thing that we have here about those who are not abiding, they're going to be taken away. The branches are not abiding. They're going to be gathered up and cast into the fire. Look at what this says. So shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. See that? Out of his kingdom. Wait a minute. If you're in the kingdom, how and where are he going to take you out of the kingdom? It's only calling you in the kingdom because of your association, because that's what you profess to be. But there's going to come a time when Jesus will separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goat. The Son of Man, again, will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom. Remember, that's that expression back up in verse 2 there. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, every branch of the kingdom. Here he says, the angels gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into a furnace, to the furnace of fire. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Down to verse 49, about the dragnet, the good fish and the bad fish all gathered into a net, the kingdom that is, but they have to be sorted out. Verse 49 says this, so it will be at the end of the age, the angel shall come forth. That's why I said in verse 6, I believe that's who that they are. They shall take them away here. Angel will come forth, take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. Same thing. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I believe the enemy wants us nothing more than us to have a profession of faith. But real faith has real power. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Now, you see the change. Now, at first it was, he talked about abiding in him. Now he talks about his word abiding. I don't believe there's any difference that's here, because we studied this book here to learn more about the person of Jesus Christ, and all we know about the person of Jesus Christ is revealed in this book. And yes, Jesus is even called the Word. He tells you that he is the living Word. So to have Christ abiding in me is to have his Word abiding in me. So he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, it's just another way of, again, showing how this is how we would be producing fruit. But he says, here, you can ask me whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. And it's because we as believers have this deep, abiding relationship with Jesus, and his word now lives in us, our prayers are now to naturally align with God's will. And when our prayers do that, he promises us here to answer those prayers, because it'll be for his glory and it'll be for our spiritual fruitfulness. Well, I don't ask for a lot of things and I ain't got them. I need to be mindful now. This text is dealing with my purpose as a branch. I need to be asking for things that are consistent with bearing more fruit. And if I do that, I have the assurance that those prayers would be answered. So this is not a verse. Do not go pull this one verse out of there. Well, I'm in Christ. I can ask whatever I want and he's going to give it to me. That's not what it's saying there. Because the more his character being developed in you, the more you understand about what he's done for you and his character being developed in you, the more you want for you what he wants for you. And so your prayer is not, Lord, please let me get this house this year and this car this year, this promotion this year. You now understand that if we're going to keep in line with the traditions of today and making our New Year's resolution, Lord, I desire you to bear more fruit because I know it bring you glory. That type of prayer, God said, I'm on it. Now, it might call me to do some pruning, but I'm on it. So make sure you understand, don't look at God like something is wrong with God. Because God, I've been asking for this for 20 years. Is it beneficial? Is it something that's aiding in your producing for him what he desires for you? And I know I use that material analogy. And don't get me wrong. If you desire promotion and house stuff, yeah, you should ask God. But just don't take this scripture and say, God, you said in your word that if I do ask you this, you're going to give it to me. That's not a promise for material possession. Look at verse 8, our final verse for today. As if I believe he was already clear. But he says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. Look at the last part. And so prove to be my disciples. My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. And that's something that's consistently said across the board. It almost becomes just a byproduct of what we say. We come to glorify God, right? That's why we're here today, right? What y'all go to church for? Oh, to glorify God and to worship him and all these things. The text tells us how it is accomplished that you can glorify God. My Father is glorified by this. By what, Jesus? That you bear much fruit. It's amazing to me. We say these things and Christ tells us. You say, I want to know how to really, truly worship God. Then Paul would write in Romans chapter 12, he would say, hey, your reasonable worship to God is to present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Well, you know, not that. I'm talking about at the church house, God. No. This is what it means when Jesus was with the woman at the well. There's going to come a day when you will worship me in spirit and in truth. I'm going to give you my spirit, and I'm going to tell you my truth of how you got to approach me. The tragedy is that sometimes we as Christians, and I'm guilty of this, have done it, been there, done that, we measure ourselves against others. I know that's just me, that ain't y'all. So, you know, if I'm only producing tenfold, Earl, but I'm good, because Lane ain't doing but eight. not really, y'all. I'm just you. Man, I'm not throwing you under the bus. But we start to look at other people and think, I'm not so bad. And we got to be careful about that. You do have to be careful. Too much scripture talks about making sure you remove the plank out your own eye. Too much scripture tell you to, you know, be careful with the measure that you judge. It'll be measured back to you. All of that. You have to judge righteously in this. But part of the tragedy in this thing here is that's not how we're supposed to measure. The measure is we're supposed to see that God has given us everything we need. We have the potential to be great fruit-producing branches because of who we're connected to. I should never be satisfied with 34. I need to be pushing. I should never be satisfied with 64. I need to be pushing. Now, I know in reality, you're not going to be 100-fold 24 hours a day. Because again, until we are removed out of this flesh, we're still tempted in every way. Now, again, that's not an excuse to do wrong. I'm just being real. I know. John himself would tell you, if you claim you don't have no sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. And if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of that sin. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about I realize and I'm aware that in this life, my goal should be to be producing more and more fruit. That's what that pruning process is for. That's why one of the characteristics or fruit of the Spirit is self-control, self-discipline, because it is the production of fruit that glorifies God. And that should be the goal of our lives. So we should examine ourselves, examine our lives. Is what we're saying, what we're doing, are those things helping us produce the character of God in our lives? And look at the end of that verse again. And so prove to be my disciples. I take it that believers are disciples and disciples are believers. I see no distinction when I'm reading through the New Testament there. But the evidence of a real disciple, true disciple, is fruit. So yeah, you're going to read and they say, well, Judas was a disciple. But in name only, there was no fruit. He had no life from the vine and therefore proved himself not to be a true disciple. So what is the evidence? What is the testimony according to Scripture that we are genuine? The fruit is the testimony. The fruit is the evidence. Now, doctrine is foundational. Doctrine is important. It's important that I declare to you that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God again, who died on that cross to pay the penalty for my sins. And that may indicate that I'm a child of God. But you know how I really know? You got to look at my life. Is the character of God being produced in me? And if not, KP, that doctrinal statement is a counterfeit. Or what we say, it's empty words, or y'all young folk, it's cap. The two go together. So in closing, I'm going to say this and then I close. When you go back in this same gospel in John chapter 2, I forget the verses down there, but I know what it says. I just can't cue you. 34 and 35, I believe it is. But in John chapter 2, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's at the Passover, and it says during the feast, many believed in him and saw the signs that he was doing. Sound like believers, right? But the very next verse says, but Jesus would not commit himself to any of them because he knew all men. He did not need nobody to testify of them because he knew what was in man. Now that's very, very, very important. Because he knew that even though the text says they believed in his name, they saw the signs that he was doing, he knew that they were fickle, Dale. He knew that that belief was superficial. It was motivated by what they can get from him, not a commitment to him. And that's what many people, oh yeah, I want your heaven. I just don't want you as my Lord now. Give me heaven, but let me be me. Don't work that way. And so now in closing, you've got to ask yourselves, here's the doctrinal part, one more time. I've said it about four times, I know already. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died to pay the penalty for your sin? And have you come to trust in him and him alone as Savior? See, I don't want to stop right there. Now, secondly, I want to ask you, is his character being produced in you? Is there evidence of God's holiness, righteousness being produced in you? Because if it's not, that's a crucial issue that you need to deal with today. Because eternity, your eternity hinges on that fact. Do I have a relationship with the one who is divine, the one who has life? And is there any evidence of that? Not that I fool my husband, I fool my wife, I fool others. Because you can do that, but you'll never fool God. Because he is the one going to send his angels to do that sifting. To remove those who never really believe. And thus, that's why Jesus could say to those people who did miracles in his name, prophesied in his name, he would look at them and say, get away from me. I never knew you. But the exciting fact is that you can believe You can have life if you believe in the Son of God who died for you, and you can have life more abundantly. And the evidence of that will be fruit. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you. How can anyone not get excited about the glories of your salvation, God? The more I read texts like this, God, I just see the completeness that's in Jesus, God. So you're not telling me, oh, I got to go out here and strive to bear fruit. You're saying if I submit to him, he'll bear the fruit through me. His spirit. He finished it all. So that by virtue of a relationship with him, our faith in him, we now have life. And that life produces fruit in us and results in your character being seen in us in so many ways. And I just wish, God, that the hearts of the people on the sound of my voice would understand that's a glorious privilege that is ours to be branches that produce fruit to the glory of the eternal God. So my prayer for the people today is that we might be a people who bear much fruit. Keep us from being satisfied and complacent, God. Help us to rejoice in who we are in you. For the believer, texts like this shouldn't scare us. Because we are in you and you are in us. So God, may we be found faithful with what we've heard today. That we deny ourselves, that we would take up our cross, and that we would be your disciples. I thank you for those who've come. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for your presence today, and we want to take this opportunity right now, though. I stand as a living testimony. I know what it's like to be in Christ and not really belong to him. I know what it's like to think I was a Christian. Not because salvation was based on what I was doing, but if you are who you say you are, KP, it results in something different. And I don't want you to go through, we're still on the front end of this year, and we've had a couple of members in here who had family pass away New Year's Eve, New Year's Day. And I don't want you going through this. You remember how I started this series? Going through here with these New Year's resolutions. Oh, 2026 is better. Going to be better than 2025. With that mentality. Because do you know, even with bearing fruit by human standards, if you go look at 2 Corinthians and look at Paul's life, you would have never thought his next year was better than the previous year. He suffered much for the kingdom. This is not about the world's way of thinking, but about what God says in his word. So we want to give you an opportunity. If y'all would, for those who are able, please stand with me. Those who desire to come, nothing special about coming. This is a personal decision between you and God. Maybe you want to come to my left, your right. You can kneel at the altar. Nobody bothers you. Don't even worry what they're thinking about you. Forget about yourself and forget about them. As Jesus said, there's only one who's able to put both soul and body in hell. That's the only one you need to worry about. Or maybe you desire somebody to pray for you or with you. You can come to my right, your left, and kneel, and we'll have someone come pray with you. But we do want to offer this time of what we call altar call and give you an opportunity to come. Won't you come? Thank you. Again, I'm grateful for your presence. Thank you guys so much for those of you who are joining us online today. Again, if this is your first time with us, we are grateful to have you with us. Please see one of the guest service. They'll have a gift for you from us here at Gateway. And I just want to reemphasize this. I'm always challenged before I ever stand in front of somebody else to examine myself before I ever. And you guys have no idea how many times before I'm up here, how my heart is so convicted about things. So even my prayer, God, I desire more fruit because that's what you desire from me. You can get to a point, you can think you're a pastor, you can think because you serve in a certain area, you're doing your part. He wants more and more fruit from you, KP. And again, not just in the service, I'm talking about character. So I don't want to take away from the context of that, but I pray again that that we all would examine ourselves in that regard and be thankful that there are those who are concerned for you rather than looking at they judging you if they got a genuine concern for you. So I've been blessed by the word, challenged as well, and I'm grateful to God for that. Let me pray leadership again. We won't have a meeting this Sunday. Be prepared for next Sunday for that leadership meeting. Let me pray one last time, and I'll let you guys enjoy the rest of your Sunday. God, again, I just want to thank you. I can't move away from it, God. A salvation that's so powerful and so transforming, God. And it's all made possible by your Son, Jesus, God. And so, as the text said, God, in him, we are washed clean, God. You've brought us now into this vital, living relationship with you. And that power takes hold of us, God, our very being, and it begins to produce fruit that we say bring you, or that you say actually bring you glory. So God, again, my prayer for the people that we don't hesitate to examine ourselves, God. And I just pray, may the burden of our life be to just bear much fruit to your glory. So your favor and your blessings on the people as they go. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.